Our scripture comes from the 12th chapter of Ezekiel this evening, so if you can find that place in the Bible, I'd like to read beginning verse number 1. The word of the Lord also came unto me, saying, Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not. They have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house. Therefore, thou son of man, prepare thee stuff for removing, and remove by day in their sight, and thou shalt remove from thy place to another place in their sight. It may be they will consider, though they be a rebellious house. Then shalt thou bring forth thy stuff by day in their sight, as stuff for removing. Thou shalt go forth at even in their sight, as they that go forth into captivity. Dig through the wall in their sight, and carry out thereby. In their sight shalt thou bear it upon thy shoulders, and carry it forth in the twilight. Thou shalt cover thy face, that thou see not the ground. For I have set thee for a sign unto the house of Israel. And I did so as I was commanded. I brought forth my stuff by day as stuff for captivity. And in the even I digged through the wall with mine hand. I brought it forth in the twilight, and I bare it upon my shoulder in their sight. And in the morning came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, hath not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said unto thee, What doest thou? Say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, This burden concerneth the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel that are among them. Say, I am your sign. Like as I have done, so shall it be done unto them. They shall remove and go into captivity. And the prince that is among them, that shall bear upon his shoulder in the twilight, and shall go forth. They shall dig through the wall to carry out thereby. He shall cover his face. He shall not see the ground with his eyes. My net also will I spread upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare. And I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet shall he not see it, though he shall die there. And I will scatter toward every wind all that are about him to help him, and all his bands, and I will draw out the sword after them. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall scatter them among the nations, and disperse them in the countries. But I will leave a few men of them from the sword, from the famine, and from the pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the heathen, whither they come, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, eat thy bread with quaking, and drink thy water with trembling and with carefulness. And say unto the people of the land, Thus saith the Lord God of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and of the land of Israel, They shall eat their bread with carefulness, and drink their water with astonishment, that her land may be desolate from all that is therein, because of the violence of all them that dwell therein. And the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall be desolate, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is that proverb that ye have in the land of Israel, saying, The days are prolonged, and every vision faileth? Tell them, therefore, Thus saith the Lord God, I will make this proverb to cease, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say unto them, The days are at hand, and the effect of every vision. For there shall be no more any vain vision, nor flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord, I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. It shall be no more prolonged. For in your days, O rebellious house, will I say the word, and will perform it, saith the Lord God. Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, The vision that he seeth is for many days to come, and he prophesieth of times that are far off. Therefore say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, There shall none of my words be prolonged any more, but the word which I have spoken shall be done, saith the Lord God. Heavenly Father, we thank you now for the word of God. We seek to obey you in that we have given attention to its reading. And now, Father, we honor your further commandment to preach the word, to be instant in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Thank you, Father, that we find your long-suffering in the Bible. It indeed is the topic that we will be centering on in the message this evening. And I pray, Lord, that you would just give us each the ability and interest now to open our hearts, open our minds to your word. Help me, Lord, to speak clearly, concisely, to bring the message that you have ordained for this evening. Nothing more, nothing less. Please guide my speech, my heart, my thoughts. And Lord, do so also in the hearts of your people. Lead, guide, and bless there as the word of God enters. And may the word of the Lord be glorified and have free course in our midst. On whatever age level the word of God comes tonight, may there be something suitable, brought there by the Holy Spirit of God, that will be of help and edification to us. And we pray that you will bless us. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. I pose a question, actually, in the title of tonight's message, though I didn't really write it up that way, when God's patience runs thin. We know, of course, that God is a God of great patience, a God of great long-suffering, but is there ever a time when God's patience runs thin? Well, tonight, in order to look at that, we're moving to Ezekiel chapter 12, and you sort of notice that we're not pursuing our study of the book of Ezekiel chapter by chapter, and we're not using an approach like we used in Jeremiah where we were looking at great texts, but our style is sort of survey style. And in moving to chapter 12 tonight from chapter 8, the reason that I've chosen to do this is because it allows us to see now the second sign, or the second set of signs that the Lord gives through the prophet Ezekiel. Remember back in chapter 4 and 5, we saw four of those. They were kind of the first installment, but we've also noticed that this Ezekiel, the mystic messenger, he's known as the prophet of visions. In the book you find proverbs. In the book you find visions. In the book you find parables. In the book you find signs. And it's just sort of interesting to see the different ways in which God works through his servants to convey his message. So tonight is a good opportunity for us to move over some chapters that we maybe don't need to look at, but yet come to something that we've touched on already, and that's taking a look at the second sign that you find in the book of Ezekiel. We know we're on target with this tonight, and I would draw your attention to verse number 6, first of all, because Ezekiel says this explicitly, or God says this explicitly. Look at the end of the verse, "For I have set thee for a sign unto the house of Israel." Then move over to verse number 11. "Say, I am your sign." So this isn't guesswork. He tells us explicitly that that's what's going on. And what are we to call these signs tonight? This is kind of you can look at this and you can get the sense of it, but to come up with a name for this is kind of interesting. If we just took the wording from the verse, look at verse number 3. "Therefore, thou son of man, prepare thee stuff for removing." So we could call this the sign of the stuff for removing. That would be exactly what it says in the King James Version, but we might not necessarily catch on to that wording unless we sort of let the context help us out with this. Irving Jensen, in his survey of the Old Testament, has a name he gives to it. He calls it the sign of house moving. And I think we could maybe be a little more colloquial with it and say that God is saying to Ezekiel, "Pack your duds." And that's going to be a sign. We'll look at that in more detail in just a few moments. Here's how we're going to unfold the chapter. First of all, God commands the sign, and we see that in verses 1 through 6. We also see it in verse 17 because it comes in two parts. So however you consider this, whether you consider it two signs or whether you consider it one sign in two parts, but God is the one who commands this, of course. So we see that in the first 6 verses, also verse 17. Then we see the sign interpreted, and God is the one who does that as well. God is the one who says what this means, and we find this in verses 7 through 16. We also find it in verses 18 through 20. And the third thing that we have, which is where we're going to really get into the heart of the idea for tonight's message, when God's patience runs thin, we find God applies this. That's where we're going to really get to the heart of this. God, first of all, commands it, then he interprets it, and then he applies it. And as you might guess, when you get to the application of this is where you really find kind of the heart of the matter tonight. I want to sort of just give you an idea of what to expect in this. I mentioned already that the theme sort of bears on God's long-suffering. God's response to his long-suffering being abused and pressed out of measure. And so it does afford us the opportunity to entertain that question tonight. There's a story that's told about King Richard III, when he was king, of course, that at twilight one evening he went out to survey how things were in order, and he came upon one of the sentinels and found him fast asleep. So he went up to this man, and he promptly stabbed him in the heart. And then he left a note taped to his breast, a paper, with this inscription: "I found him asleep and left him so." Well, that's kind of grim, isn't it? Not much patience, not much long-suffering. It's a serious mistake for a sentinel to be asleep, but wow, if God dealt with us that way, all of us in here tonight would be toast. You know that? That's really the truth. So we're thankful that we know that God is a God of great long-suffering. It's something that we experience every day, and it's something that we can thank the Lord for. But still, even as Christians, it's worth entertaining the question, is there ever a time when God's long-suffering, when God's patience just runs a little thin? Let's see what we see in response to this tonight. First of all, God commands the sign. Well, as I said earlier, whether we take this as one sign in two parts or two signs, here's basically what's involved. Ezekiel is commanded to pack his bags. In verse number 3, it says, "Therefore, son of man, prepare thee stuff for removing." A marginal reading of that is belongings for captivity. Then he's commanded to dig through the wall. And then he's commanded to depart at twilight from the city. And he basically has this stuff pack his duds. He has this on his shoulder. He's commanded to cover his face so that he doesn't see the ground. And later he is told in verse 17, so the second part of this, or the second installment of this, if you look there, he's told in verse 18, "Son of man, eat thy bread with quaking." And the idea behind quaking is anxiety. And it says, "Drink thy water with trembling and with carefulness." And the idea of carefulness is dread. And all of this is to be done, and this is emphasized several times in these verses, in plain sight of the people so as to provoke their curiosity and ultimately that question, what does this mean? What doest thou? As we see in the end of verse number 9. So look at verse 4. "Then shalt thou bring forth thy stuff by day in their sight." Notice that phrase. We see it repeated a couple of times. Look at verse number 6. "In their sight shalt thou bear it upon thy shoulders." And so they're to see this. He's to do this in the plain sight of the people in an effort to provoke the question that we find in verse number 9. What are you doing? What does this mean? What's the significance of this? And it sets the stage, of course, for the second thought that we have before us tonight, and that is, what is the interpretation of this? What does this mean? And God interprets this as well. So through Ezekiel, God tells the people that these signs, look at verse number 10, that these signs are an oracle. And we understand that term from some of the Greek literature and so forth, and we're not really thinking in terms, but it's the same general idea. You've heard this before, that when you come across this, verse number 10 uses the word burden. "Say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord, this burden." Well, it's this vision, it's this sign, it's this oracle, it's this revelation, it's this message from the Lord. That's what's meant by the word burden here. And for whom is it meant? Well, obviously the people that he's around are going to see it, so they get the message too. But to whom does it actually pertain, and how will it actually happen? What will be the interpretation? And he says, well, it concerns the prince in Jerusalem. Now again, we have to remember that Ezekiel was a prophet of the captivity. He was also a priest, but he himself was in the captivity. Yet it was the second wave of deportation. Ezekiel was taken in 597, and the final captivity does not come until the third deportation, which is in 586. And so this message is for a man by the name of Zedekiah. Zedekiah is the man who for the last 11 years, so 597 forward is to 586, who for the last 11 years, basically of the history of the southern kingdom of Judah, he was their king. That's what's meant in this verse. He is the prince in Jerusalem, and also all the house of Israel that are among them. So what people remain in Jerusalem, what people remain in the land? By the way, God's prophet was among them. Ezekiel's contemporary, his name was Jeremiah. He was there. So it was meant, though, for Zedekiah, and it was meant for the people. And over again in the chapter, which kind of becomes a trademark of what we're reading here in this section of the book, they're referred to as a rebellious house. Zedekiah was a perfect example. And it's almost kind of scary how exactly what we see here in this is exactly what plays out concerning what happens to Zedekiah and concerning what happens to the people in Jerusalem. That's what it's meant to portray. Well, let's get the background. Let's go. You told me now that Jeremiah was Ezekiel's contemporary, but Jeremiah was still in the land. Ezekiel was in the captivity. So there Jeremiah is during these last years when Zedekiah was king. He's still preaching. He's still ministering to the people. He's still trying to have some ministry even with the king. Is the king responsive to this? Let's see. Let's turn to the book of Jeremiah chapter 35. We're only going back to the next book, so right, you have the little book of Lamentations between, but let's go to Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. Let's see. Jeremiah 32, let's read verses 1 through 5 together and see, we get this background. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged. So we're only a year before it happens. The 10th year of Zedekiah is somewhere around 587. And it says, for then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem. That siege went on for longer than a year. Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king's of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. He's not too thrilled with this message. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, verse 4, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though ye fight with the Chaldeans, ye shall not prosper. So, how does this kind of stack up? He calls them four times in the chapter, four different verses, probably five times, a rebellious house. Was that an accurate description? Well, it certainly was, and it was personified by the king himself. Because as Jeremiah preached this message, how did he respond? Well, under pressure from the princes, he confined Jeremiah, put him into prison. Remember, he was let down into that horrible, damp, dank cistern where it had a muddy bottom. And finally, when Zedekiah relented and pulled him out of that place, they had to send down cloths, and he had to put under his arms so that they could haul him up out of that place. Had he been left there, he probably would have died. But let's see exactly what really plays out. Turn to the last chapter of Jeremiah, chapter 52. And it's frightening, really, folks, when you see, I mean, here's Ezekiel acting out a sign of what becomes really a prophecy of what's going to happen. And the message is for the prince. It's for Zedekiah. What happens? Well, here we go. It's carried out in starkly and in a scary, literal detail. Chapter 52, verse 7, we're at the last chapter in the book. What does happen? Chapter 52, verse 7, then the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled and went forth out of the city by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden. Now the Chaldeans were by the city round about, and they went by the way of the plain. So this is what was described. They sort of picked a place that they thought would be the most or the least observed. They dug through the wall, as it were, and they carried things with them. And the king went, along with an army that he had, fleeing toward the plains of Jericho. But the army of the Chaldeans, verse 8, pursued after the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they took the king and carried him up unto the king of Babylon to Riblah in the land of Hamath. So in other words, kind of in the north there, what maybe we might think of as Syria today, but not Babylon, but where the king of Babylon was at the time. And what happens to him there? It says in the end of the verse, where he, that is the king of Babylon, gave judgment upon him. What kind of judgment? The king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He slew also all the princes of Judah in Riblah. Then he put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him in chains and carried him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. What was that that it said in Ezekiel chapter 12 about he would cover his face and he wouldn't see the ground? And verse number 12 says, the prince that is among them, I'm back in our chapter now, the prince that is among them shall bear upon his shoulder in the twilight and shall go forth, and they shall dig through the wall to carry out thereby. He shall cover his face that he see not the ground with his eyes. And verse 13, my net also will I spread upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. So God interprets it. He interprets exactly what it means. If we come down later in the chapter, how do we interpret part B of the sign about eating the bread and drinking the water with dread? And say unto the people of the land, thus saith the Lord, God of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and of the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with carefulness and drink their water with astonishment. Well, it's all meant to depict exactly what happened when they went into captivity. And it happened, literally, fulfilled to the T. But as I said before, verse number 2, if you look there, Son of man, though thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, it's mentioned again in verse number 3, he calls them a rebellious house. It's mentioned again in verse 9, he calls them a rebellious house. It's mentioned again in verse 25, he calls them a rebellious house. And it's a stark reminder of what happens to people who willfully persist in rebelling against the word of the Lord. And how does all of this apply? How is there some reason that God told Jeremiah about the sign, Ezekiel about the sign, and why is it that this comes about? And how does this relate or tie into God's long suffering? Well, I think we get our first hint, really, that this is what's going to be involved in the chapter when we look at the end of verse number 3. Just let's look at that real quick again, and then we'll get right to the end where we see the application. Therefore, thou son of man, prepare thee stuff for removing. Remove by day in their sight, and thou shalt remove from thy place to another place in their sight. Look at this. It may be they will consider, though they are a rebellious house. What's he saying? It's another chance. It's another evidence of my patience. It's another evidence of my long suffering. I have you act out this sign. I have you deliver yet another message in some hope that perhaps they may respond. Well, they didn't. Obviously, they abused God's long suffering. Obviously, they provoked God to the point that his patience ran thin. And how do we know that? Well, let's look at something right at the end as this is applied in verses 21 through 28. Now we get a much more explicit clue that this is really what's going on. I want you to notice a particular word. It occurs three times. You notice it in verse 22. You notice it in verse 25. You notice it in verse 28. Okay, I want you to help me with this tonight. Tell me what it is. I lost my notes. Okay, verse 22. Let's read it together. So in verse 22, it says, Son of man, what is that proverb that ye have in the land of Israel saying, the days are prolonged and every vision faileth? All right, let's look in verse 25. For I am the Lord, I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. It shall no more be prolonged. For in your days, O rebellious house, will I say the word and will perform it, saith the Lord. All right, and we find it in verse 28. Therefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, there shall none of my words be prolonged any more, but the words which I have spoken shall be done, saith the Lord. What's the word that occurs in all three verses? Prolonged. There you go. Prolonged. Why was it prolonged? Why were all of these messages that Jeremiah gave, all of these messages that Ezekiel gave, stern messages of judgment, why were they prolonged? Prolonged, in fact, we talked about pressing and abusing God's long suffering, prolonged to the point that the children of Israel began to use this proverb that we're told about in verse 22 through 25. If we look at that again, they were using a proverb. And He says in verse 22, the days are prolonged. Why did they use this proverb? They were tempted to use this proverb, the days are prolonged and every vision faileth. Because the prophet had preached and preached and preached. Jeremiah had done that. Ezekiel had done that. Yet it never seemed like what he preached about happened. God was prolonging it. Why was he doing that? Well, they abused that. They used that proverb saying, well, we hear all this preaching, but it never comes to any effect. Every vision faileth. Well, that provokes God. He says in verse 23, tell them therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will make this proverb to cease, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say unto them, the days are at hand, and the effect of every vision, for there shall no more be any vain vision nor flattering divination within the house of Israel. And then, if that wasn't bad enough, that they said, well, it never happens. They said something else. Verse 25, for I am the Lord, I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. It shall be no more prolonged. Then verse 27, son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say. So here's the second thing. The first thing they said was, well, it never happens. God's warnings hadn't happened yet. All this preaching, all these messages, they haven't happened yet. Then they went a step further. Behold, they of the house of Israel, verse 27, say, the vision that he seeth is for many days to come, and he prophesieth of times that are afar off. So they basically took it another step. They not only said, well, it never happens, it hasn't happened, and then they took it another step and say, it isn't going to happen. It's not going to happen to us. It's for somebody else. It's for way off, maybe some another generation, but not for us. Well, you know, it's interesting how the message this morning and some of the things that I talked about and some of the scripture that I use coalesces with the message tonight, because God set the record straight. He sets the record straight in this chapter, and we're going to compare that once again with some things that we saw this morning in 2 Peter 3, because the parallel there, I think, will help us to get the point of what's going on in Ezekiel and to see exactly how history repeats itself. What do we have in this chapter? Well, we have willful ignorance. In chapter 12, in verse 2, just try to make a mental note that you heard this. Willful ignorance. Look at that verse 2. Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not, and ears to hear and hear not. In other words, they're perfectly capable. I mean, they had the benefit of these messages from God's word continually. And it wasn't that their eyes were defective and that their ears were defective. They heard it. They saw it. They just chose not to respond to it. They chose to ignore it. So tuck that away in the back of your mind. Willful ignorance. And then we have a contempt for God's word, because those two proverbs they used, they said, well, it hasn't happened yet, and it isn't going to happen, in spite of the fact that they had these men of God, two of the most reputed prophets of the Old Testament, two of the major prophets called into their midst to give them message after message after message, all of which basically were indications of God's long suffering, how God did not want to bring this judgment, but in the end his hand was forced, because yes, there does come a time when God's patience runs thin. All right, we've seen that. We've seen willful ignorance. And we've seen a contempt for God's word. They mocked God's word. It's not going to happen. All right, let's go to 2 Peter 3. Let's see if we don't see this prophesied for yet another event, even though it happens in our own generation. Just as we looked at this morning, do we find willful ignorance, him talking about this in this kind of a context? Sure do. Verse 5. 2 Peter 3, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that the word of God by the heavens of the word of God, the heavens of old and the earth, standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. What are they willingly ignorant of? What are they just, oh, they're saying, it's never going to happen. We've never seen anything like this. And they're willfully and willingly ignorant of the fact that, oh, it's happened. The flood. God has certainly intervened in the affairs of men. God has certainly demonstrated that there came a point when the earth was filled with such wickedness that he brought judgment. His long-suffering and his patience wore thin. So we have that parallel of willful ignorance. Contempt for God's word, do we see that here? Well, let's look at it, what we saw this morning again. Verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. We see no evidence that God is alive, that he's working, that he's bringing judgment. All right, I have a question to ask you. So what do you think God is doing with tornadoes? You think God just likes to kill people? I don't think we want to interpret it that way. I actually think we want to interpret it as signs of God's long-suffering. It's just another chance that maybe people will respond. God hasn't gone out of business. God's still around. He's still demonstrating his power. And if you think these things seem to be increasing, well, I would agree. And I think that lines up basically with what we see, that Jesus said this. You know, you're going to see this across the course of this age, but you're going to see towards the end earthquakes and all of these disturbances. You're going to see these things on the increase. Do we see that? I think we really do, folks. And it's not so much that God is up there just looking to inflict suffering on people. It's that God's trying to get our attention. And in that God is trying to get our attention, it's just another exhibition of the fact that he prefers to show mercy, not to judge. But does there come a limit to that? And will his patience eventually run out? Well, it certainly has before. And even though we haven't maybe seen a lot of this, and even though we haven't seen things maybe as dramatic as the flood, obviously we've not seen anything as dramatic as the flood. You know, if you start studying around, you find examples of this. This one you might find interesting. I'm sure there are many sources that document this, but an author by the name of John Lawrence writes a book that's called Down to Earth. And he tells the story of a city that actually dared God to show himself. You can imagine any city that would do that would be a city that was an extremely wicked city, and indeed it was. The city that I'm talking about was Messina in Sicily, which was the home to many, many people who were wicked and irreligious. Well, on the 25th of December, 1908, a newspaper in Messina printed a parody against God, daring him to make himself known by sending an earthquake. You know, I don't believe I'd do that. But you know, we can't act high and mighty tonight. I mean, if we didn't know the Lord and had not ourselves experienced his grace, and had not our own eyes been opened to these things, where would we be? Maybe we would be in that crowd tonight. So we don't say these things as if we were better. Boy, that's a foolish thing. Thank God we can see that tonight. We understand doing something like that is incredibly foolish. And there have been many people who have done those things. Strike me with lightning and all this kind of foolishness. And a lot of those people have walked right off the stage. But Messina didn't. 3 days later, on the 28th of December, the city and the district that surrounded it were devastated by a terrible earthquake. The range of people who died in that, you see different figures. You see figures all the way from 70,000 people killed to 84,000 people killed. That's a lot of people. That's 12 times the number of people that live in this town. That's a lot of people. God does. There are limits. Can God's patience run thin? Well, God's demonstrated to us that that certainly can happen. You say, well, why preach a message like this tonight? Well, your heart is burdened for America, right? That's one aspect of it. I think it shows us. It shows us, we talked about when we looked at Jeremiah, how sensitive he was, and he's the weeping prophet. And Ezekiel is not a man of quite the same personality, but I'm sure it came very hard for him. And listen, I can tell you something, being in this job, there's times when you have to do things and it's not real easy to do. Well, people sometimes look and they completely misjudge. They have no clue. They think, oh, yeah, like a scrap. It would just be wonderful if everything were sweetness and light. I mean, do you really think that Paul derived pleasure when he had to deal with the church at Corinth? Do you really think it was fun for him to write that letter and say, you know, you've got this guy and he's living in the kind of a kind of sexual immorality that even isn't named among the Gentiles, and you're going to have to discipline that guy? You think he had fun doing that? You don't know anything if you think that's fun. It's not fun at all. So your heart's burdened. I mean, all of us, I think, if we take this seriously, we've seen it happen. We've seen God's prophets. It happened to his people in the Old Testament. It's happened to nations since. You see isolated examples, although dramatic ones, like this Messina city with the earthquake. And you think to yourself, you know, where's it all going to end for our country? And you're burdened for that. I think we need to pray. I think we need to be involved. I think we need to be burdened. It's just so easy for us, beloved, to ignore these things and think, well, you know, the Lord's kind of always let us off the hook before. Well, you know what? This is what this is showing us, is that doesn't always happen. But in conclusion tonight, there really is one other reason to preach this, and that is because I think sometimes if we're not careful, we hear a message like this and we say, well, that's for wicked people. That's for people like in Messina. People that are irreligious, people that are wicked, people that would do such a thing as to kind of shake their fist at God and dare God to do something. I suggest to you tonight that if you and I are not careful, it's possible for us to be guilty of willful ignorance. It's possible for us, even as God's children, to be contemptuous of God's word. Oh, we wouldn't come out and say that. But think about it this way. We say as a Christian it can't happen to us, but I think you're underestimating, and maybe I am underestimating if we think that and we say that, the power of sin. The power of sin to desensitize and harden the heart. And I think we underestimate the evil of the old nature, which is still with us and hasn't changed. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. So that's why, for example, if you're a nurse, can you imagine how difficult it would be if you're a nurse and you're around sickness and suffering all the time? Can you imagine, if you really want to be a conscientious nurse, can you imagine how difficult it would be to fight off that, just kind of becoming used to that, kind of becoming desensitized to that? And we've probably all seen examples of people maybe that, I don't know, maybe it's their own protection mechanism, or maybe they just, they fall and prey to this very thing that I'm talking about tonight, and they just seem stiff and insensitive. One of the reasons for that is because when you're around it all the time, it's just an effect, if you're not very careful, that it can have. That's just one example. There are other, certainly all sorts of other professions where you can see that kind of thing. Nurses, I think of funeral directors. And I've made this remark before. I wouldn't want that job for a lot of reasons. I'm glad for the ones we have. I have to work with them all on occasion, and I think they're all professionals, and they all do good work. But I wouldn't want that job because, to me, it would be very difficult not to just become inured to that. And you see it all the time. You work with it all the time. It's very easy to give perfunctory expressions like, I'm sorry for your loss. Not that that's a wrong thing to say, but if you're not careful, it can just sound so perfunctory. And if we can understand just a little bit of what that fight and struggle must be like for those people, and maybe you have it in something you do, but if we can just understand how difficult it might be for people in those situations to fight that off, do we begin to get a little glimpse of what can happen to us, all of us, if we just kind of tolerate sin and become used to sin, and we don't, as I said this morning, keep up our holy habits, and we don't keep short accounts with God, and when we fall away and we kind of go off into things that are wrong, we don't really get quickly to God's, to the little confessional that we have with God and get that squared away, and we never seem to have much remorse, and on we go until we just kind of become harder and harder and harder, and it just seems more and more and more, and one shoe falls, and boom, another shoe falls. Because there are limits. I want to tell you a little story in closing that, it's an extreme case, and it's from the world of the lost. But it's a place I don't want to go, even in what application might be true of a Christian. But Ravi Zacharias tells an interesting story. And what makes me interested in the story, sometimes, you know, you read these things and you're saying to yourself, okay, is this just someone kind of coming up with an embellishment? But what interests me as he tells this story is he indicates that he heard it personally from the British journalist Malcolm Muggeridge, who spent time with the daughter of Stalin. Her name was Svetlana, as you may have heard that name before. Spent time with her, that is, Malcolm Muggeridge did, spent a good bit of time with her in his home doing interview and working up for a BBC production on the life of her father, Joseph Stalin. So the story has credibility. It goes like this, that she related how her father on his deathbed was having terrible hallucinations. And right at the very end, suddenly he sat up halfway in the bed, clenched his fist towards heaven, and fell back on his pillow dead. One final act of defiance. But, and Ravi Zacharias tells the story, he brings out an angle to this that really is interesting. He talks about the incredible irony of it because he said that Joseph Stalin's life started much differently. He was actually a seminary student at one time. Can you believe? What do they say, 50 million people under him? That's a lot of dead people. But to have been a seminary student at one time, how can this be? Well, the philosophies of the age came along, notably that of Nietzsche. Those things did their damage, and ultimately he made a break with his belief in God and that sensitivity and openness in his life. And he went from a sensitivity to things like that and a belief in things like that to a complete reversal in which he hated religion, which is one reason that Lenin chose him as his successor and then later wondered about the choice because he went at it with such fervor. Something also interesting is to realize that, so we're told, that Stalin really wasn't his name, but was a name given to him. Why given to him? Because it means steel. And it was given to him by his contemporaries who fell under what was the steel-like determination of his will. And so now we come to the story. Here at the end, he's dying. One last gesture of defiance against God, dying with his heart as cold and as hard as steel. And Proverbs 29 and verse 1 says, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall be suddenly destroyed, and that without remedy." If that story scares you tonight, good. If it scares me tonight, good. What can you do? What can I do? Be careful. Don't let yourself get into that shape. Keep your heart tender. Keep close to God. Trip up, fall into sin, confess that. Keep short accounts with God. Do what you can do to maintain your holy habits. Because to go down this road is to expose yourself more and more to the hardening influences of sin, and to expose yourself to the possibility that God's patience may just run thin with you or with me. Father, encourage us tonight, even if sometimes our motivation of love for you isn't strong enough, help us to have such a healthy fear that we stay away from those things that we know displease you and that we know harm us spiritually. Please work in our hearts tonight to give us a desire to have a tender heart. And we'll thank you for all that you do for us now. In Jesus' holy name, amen.